Heavenly Father, we have just sung, Born is the King of Israel. We gather together today because born is the King in Israel. We gather together today because that King is perfect. We gather because that King was crucified, and we gather because that King rose from the dead, and we gather because that King is coming back one day to judge the living and the dead, and we so want to be ready. And so we pray that today you would help us be ready for the coming of our King. Oh, Father, where our hearts are not rejoicing in the gospel, we pray that over the course of the next few minutes we would sing, because Jesus Christ is who he said he was. Where our minds simply don't know the gospel story, we pray that that would change even in the next few minutes as we dig into the truth of the pronouncement of the birth of Christ. We pray that illumination would take place, that our minds would understand the gospel story better than ever. And Father, help me to preach your word clearly and to preach it boldly, to lay forth for your people, people that you love more than I ever could. Father, help these words to minister to them, to inform and exhort, where necessary to rebuke. Father, we don't want to leave today unchanged, so help us, we pray. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is hard to believe that 2013 is almost over. Just think of the many headlines that you've read this past year. It was last January when the U.S. military said that women could now serve on the front lines of battle. It was in February when Pope Benedict XVI resigned, the first pope to resign since 1415. Last April, a terrorist bombed the Boston Marathon. In July, a court found that George Zimmerman was not guilty in the death of Trayvon Martin. At the end of July, Army Private First Class Bradley Manning was convicted of espionage, and then a few days later, he decided to live as a she. Yes, that was the headline of 2013. In October, the government shut down for 17 days. And just a few weeks ago, a horrible typhoon left over 5,000 people dead in the Philippines. And these are just some of the year's headlines. And what about your life? What about the headlines of your life? Some of you look back over 2013 and you're overwhelmed by all the good things that have happened to you and for you. It's been a good year in that sense for so many of you. And then for others, the headlines have not been so happy. The headlines of your life have not been so happy. It's been a hard year. And so among us, we've seen births and we've seen deaths. We've seen graduations and we've seen retirements. We've seen broken bones and we've seen broken hearts. And you take all of the events of your life, all of the events of our lives, all of the headlines that have dominated the news over the course of the past year. And this morning, I want to make the point that they all pale in comparison to the announcement of the arrival of the King. It is the headline of all history. Now, I don't need Wikipedia to back me up. But just so you know, a couple computer scientists looked at data on Wikipedia and decided that Jesus Christ was the most significant individual to ever have lived. So that's not why I believe it. But there you have it. The greatest headline, joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. And so with Christmas right around the corner, I want us to take a look at the announcement of the arrival of the King. It's the passage Carrie read just a few minutes ago, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 38. If you've got a Pew Bible, it's on page 855 of that Pew Bible. Again, I don't know what the headlines of your life are dominating your mind or your thoughts right now, but I pray that the news, this announcement of Jesus's arrival, would encourage you to live out the gospel in 2014. So I have 3 points this morning. First, our God exalted. Our God exalted. Second, our sin recognized. Our sin recognized. And third, our Savior promised. So God exalted, Sin recognized Savior promised, all right? First, our God exalted. Now let's put Luke chapter 1 in context. The last few weeks, we have been in Isaiah. And in Isaiah, we saw that Isaiah predicted that in 586 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar would come into Jerusalem, he'd come into Israel, and he would destroy Jerusalem. And in fact, that's exactly what happened in 586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem, and he exiled basically all of Israel and sent them packing into his town of Babylon. And that lasted for a few years. The temple had been destroyed. The palace had been destroyed. Really, Israel was in ruins. Now, not long after that, Persia conquered Babylon. And under Cyrus, the king of Persia, by the way, another prediction made rightly by Isaiah, under Cyrus, the Israelite exiles came back into Israel. And if you think about your Old Testament history, this is the days of Ezra and of Nehemiah. Israel's last prophet, who I'll talk about in a few minutes, Malachi, he ministered during these days around 400 BC. Now, for the next 400 years, all right, from about 400 BC to where we are today, at least in our text today, God sent no prophets to Israel, and Israel continued to struggle. During what some call the intertestamental period, that period of history between the Old Testament and the New Testament, Israel was dominated by Greece and later by Egypt and later by Syria, and finally in about 60 BC by Rome. Now Luke, in our chapter in verse 5, mentions Herod, the king of Judea. Herod was the cruel puppet king of the Roman Empire. So Rome picked Herod and put Herod to be the king over the Jewish people. But of course, Herod wasn't really a king in the sense that we've grown accustomed to thinking about a king. Really, Rome was the king of Israel. So by Zechariah's day, all right, by the day of the events of Luke chapter 1, what you've got is Rome is in charge. Israel is effectively enslaved, all right? Now, you read through it, it doesn't look like they're enslaved, but really they are. They don't have their own nationality. They have been taken over effectively by Rome. And in the midst of it all, God has been silent. The people had grown accustomed to God sending prophets, speaking words of woe and words of hope. But for 400 years of Israel's history, again, in that intertestamental period, there was no word from God. God was silent. But then you get to Luke chapter 1, you get to the very beginning of this gospel, and you see that God is at work. And in fact, you learn a lot about God in chapter 1. You learn he's a holy God. He's an awesome God. He is God Most High. And that's what we want to reflect on in this first point, God exalted. All right, so number one, under God exalted. He is a holy God. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. Zechariah was serving as priest. And Zechariah was charged that day to enter the temple to present the incense before the Lord. And why? Why did Zechariah go into the temple to offer incense to God? Because Zechariah was convinced that God is holy. Regardless of the circumstances facing Israel, Zechariah truly believed that he was the priest of a holy God, a God worthy of faithful worship. And then look at verse 15. The angel Gabriel promises Zechariah that Zechariah will have a son, and his son, whose name will be John, will grow up to be a man set apart from other men, a man devoted to the service of God. And that's why Gabriel says that his son John must refrain from alcohol. There was a special order of men in ancient Israel. They were known as the Nazarites. And they were, for a season of their life, to be especially devoted to God. If you were going to be a Nazarite, it meant that you weren't going to be like all the other Jews. You weren't going to rejoice by drinking wine. You weren't going to cut your hair. You were going to be especially devoted to God. And so here is Gabriel telling Zechariah that his son John is going to be like a Nazarite. You know, he's not going to drink wine. He's not going to drink hard liquor. He is going to be a man specially devoted to God. So Gabriel tells Zechariah what John will do for the Lord, abstaining, in this case, from alcohol. But really what's more important is what God will do for John, right? The significance here is not what John will do for God, but look at what God will do for John. Gabriel says, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, verse 15. This is the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. So you read Luke chapter 1, and it's very clear that Zechariah believed, and Gabriel presents God as a holy God. And number two, he is an awesome God. He is a holy God, and he is an awesome God. In other words, God's holiness should produce awe in us. So look at what happens to Zechariah. He goes to the temple to offer the incense. He sees an angel, verse 12, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Right? Zechariah is alone. He's in the temple. He's doing his priestly duty, offering the incense on the right side of the altar. He sees what must have been a spectacular sight, an angel of God. And the text said that he was troubled when he saw this angel. He was afraid. And I think this is a good fear, an appropriate fear, a godly fear. This is the fear of a man who knows he's standing before an angel who lives in the presence of God. It's a holy, appropriate fear. He knows that God is awesome. Look at Mary's response. Gabriel visits her too. Look at verse 20, 28. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." So Mary also gets a visit from an angel. And notice her response in verse 29. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. So Zechariah and Mary both know that God is an awesome God. And when they are standing in the presence of an angel who lives in the presence of God, they're troubled. They're concerned. They have an appropriate sense that God is awesome. I do think it's appropriate to stop for a moment and recognize that we have absolutely lost the meaning of the word awesome. Right? We live in a world where dinner is awesome, you know, where skateboards are awesome, where iPhones are awesome, right? Where your last vacation is awesome. And there's nothing, at least in any of the biblical literature, to lead us to that conclusion that there's anything created that is awesome. Skateboards are good. Sorry, moms. Right? Things that we have are really good, but they're not awesome. You know, awesome is to be a word that is really reserved for our response to the holiness of God. And that's what you see in Zechariah. I don't want you to just, I know you know the story, but when you see that Zechariah and Mary are troubled in the appearance of an angel, you're supposed to have a sense that that's right. That is the appropriate response to God, if there is a God. If the God of the Bible is the God, then our response to him must be one of awe, or else our response to him is deficient. And I would say that if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, that means you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and that means every moment of your life should be a moment where you're walking around with a sense of the awesomeness of God. You know, we sing, you know, "And Can It Be" every once in a while, And I know that this is maybe asking a lot, but there's a sense in which when you live as a Christian, you're always to be singing, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood?" I mean, how is it that God in Christ came to us, saved us, and then filled us with his Holy Spirit so that now whatever I'm doing, whether I'm doing the dishes or whether I'm singing "And Can It Be" at church, I am to be overwhelmed by the reality that God is awesome. He is holy, he is awesome, and he is God Most High. Look at verse 32. When Gabriel comes and promises that Jesus will be born, he calls Jesus the Son of the Most High. And then what struck me is that in verse 35, when Gabriel tries to explain to Mary how it is that though she's never been with a man, she's going to conceive, he says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." And as I read in Luke chapter 1, and I saw "Most High" just a few verses apart from one another off of Gabriel's lips, it struck me that this wasn't a title of God that I'm very familiar with. And in fact, if you go throughout the Old Testament, it's not that you won't find God called God Most High. You will find it beginning in Genesis 14 and really throughout the Old Testament. But it really is not the most common way of describing God. It's a simple and elegant way to express the truth that God is incomparable. He is without parallel. He is without equal. So when you go through the Psalms, you don't see it a lot, but when you do, when you see God described as God Most High, you learn something about God, all right? When you just look through the Psalms and find where he is described, worshiped as God Most High, in each verse, practically, you learn something different about God. Just listen to these verses from the Psalms. Listen to what we learn from these verses throughout the Psalms. He is the one to whom we sing praise. The God Most High, he is the one to whom we sing praise. Psalm 7:7. He is the one who speaks. The one who speaks. Psalm 18:13. He is the one in whose love we are safe. The God Most High. 21 verse 7. He is the one who gives compassion. Psalm 77 verse 10. He is the one against whom we rebel. You want to think about your sin, you need to think about God Most High. He is the one against whom we rebel. 78, verse 17. He is our rock and our redeemer. 78, 35. And then more than once, the psalmist says, he is alone over all the earth. He is holy. He is awesome. He is God Most High. Psalm 83, 18. Psalm 97, verse 9. Now, I say this to you, I reflect upon the holiness and the awesomeness and the most highness of God, because Christmas will not make sense to you until you learn to exalt God in your mind as holy and as awesome and as God Most High. So what this means is that God is not simply a better version of yourself. I think there's a lot of people today, when they think about God, they cannot help but think about a better version of themselves. So, you know, if it were me, take Aaron, all right, subtract my faults, exaggerate my strengths, right, add more resources than I have, and then you've got something like God. People don't know how to think about God. They know how to think about themselves, but they don't know how to think about God. And so inevitably, even if they wouldn't put it into those words, that's how they would describe God, as a better version of themselves. God is a lot like me, again, but with more resources at his disposal. But this is a pitiful approach to thinking about God. If you begin with yourself, your thoughts about God will always be silly and trivial and small. I love how J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, said that those people who really know God, right, people who have a robust relationship with the living Lord of the universe, he describes them as people who think great thoughts about God. Those people who really know God think great thoughts about God. They don't take themselves as the starting point, but they start with God as he has revealed himself in his word. And that's what we get to do in Luke chapter 1. We get to go to God's word and ask the question, what does this chapter say about God? And how can you walk away from this chapter and not conclude that he is holy and that he is awesome and that he is God Most High? God is pure and powerful. He is holy and hallowed. He is sacred and sovereign. He is merciful and mighty. And if all this is true, if God really is great, if our God is exalted, then this should affect how we think about him. And so Packer asks the questions, is this how we think about God? Is this the view of God which our own praying expresses? Does this tremendous sense of his holy majesty, his moral perfection, and his gracious faithfulness keep us humble and dependent, awed and obedient? I think it should. I think if we really believe that God is holy and that God is awesome and that he is God Most High, you will live a humble, dependent, obedient life. So those are good questions. And it leads us to our next point. All right. So our God is exalted, number one. And then number two, our sin revealed. Our sin revealed. Now, so far, I've talked a lot about the majesty of God, but what we also see in Luke chapter 1, as we study these verses carefully, is that, and you know, this may come as a shock to some of you, but there is no such thing as a holy man or a holy woman. That's the point where I think a lot of people get mixed up today. I think many people see Christians as sort of the Tiny Tim society, you know, God bless them, everyone. You know, we're good people, we're humble people, we're, you know, by and large, people who try to live pure lives. Now, I'm talking about people who are fairly sympathetic to Christianity, all right? If you have people in your life who are not sympathetic to Christianity, well, they'll say lots of other things about us that are really not repeatable from the pulpit. But I'm talking about a big segment of society that basically says, you know, Christians are good people. These are holy people, right? These are people a little bit like a religious Mary Poppins. And I have to say religious Mary Poppins because Mary Poppins was not so nice. And yet, practically perfect in every way. And that's what people think about Christians. Practically perfect in every way. But Luke wants us to understand that there is no one holy. There is no one practically perfect in every way. We are all in desperate need of the kind of help that only God can provide. So look again at verse 6, where we're introduced to Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. All right, so clearly, as people go, Zechariah and Elizabeth were a pretty good couple. This is a godly couple, the kind of people that you might expect God to bless, right? A few verses later, we discover that Gabriel, in fact, has good news for this couple. Elizabeth will bear a son. Look at verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord." Now, notice Zechariah's response in verse 18. Notice how Zechariah responds to this good news. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Now, I hope that you appreciate Zechariah's skepticism, right? You know, Elizabeth was barren, and that which means, you know, she had not had a child. She was past the age of childbearing, well advanced in years. So Zechariah, we look at Zechariah, we say, well, he's rightly dumbfounded, incredulous, not a little bit skeptical. And then when he announces his skepticism, Gabriel responds. And I don't know where Carrie, oh, there you are. I loved your reading of Gabriel. I was wondering, what are you going to do when you get to Gabriel? Because I don't want to speak, well, he's an angel, but he was ticked off. And you sort of got that in the reading of the text. He gave a stern rebuke to Zechariah. So look at verse 19. Let me read it again, not as well as Carrie, but let me read it again. And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." All right, so I'm not trying to throw Zechariah under the bus here, right? And I don't want to unduly linger on this not so merry part of the Christmas story. But I think there's a reason that Luke shows us sort of the dark side of Zechariah, the sinful side of Zechariah, the side of Zechariah where here he is presented with an angel of God. Now, granted, the news is hard to believe, but he's standing before Gabriel. And he says, you know, how is this possible? There is no way this is possible. I think there's a reason that Luke wants us to see this side of Zechariah, because Luke wants us to know that there is no one holy. If godly Zechariah could have a faithless heart, right? If godly Zechariah, who obeyed the commandments of the Lord, could struggle with faithlessness, Well, then who are we to think that our hearts are pure? And so, in fact, I would say that this is one of the most remarkable things when you read the Bible with fresh eyes. You come to the realization that there are no, except for Jesus, there are no heroes in the Bible. You go through all the characters of the Bible, men and women alike, and you see people oftentimes with great faith, but their faith is always accompanied by a gross chink in the armor. And so you think of David, who loved the Lord, but couldn't control his lust. You think of Aaron, the high priest, who was the high priest, and he led Israel into idolatry and was so jealous against his brother Moses. You think of Moses, who had real, genuine faith, and yet was prone to disobey the Lord's directives. You think of Job. I think Job is a lot like Zechariah. Job is described as a man blameless and upright, fearing God and shunning evil, a holy man. Job didn't suffer because of his holiness. And yet, as the story of Job unfolds, you find a man crying out, angry with the Lord. You go to Abraham and Sarah, who faithfully followed the Lord, trusting in his promise, heading into the land of Canaan, promised that they would receive a son. And yet both Abraham and both Sarah doubted, a chink in their armor. And then you go back all the way to the very beginning. You go to Adam. I mean, Adam had it all. Power, land, the wife of his dreams. I mean, at that point, there were no other women to dream about. But he had I guarantee she was the best. But he threw it all away because the one thing God prohibited him from having was the one thing that Adam said he had to have. And so from A to Z, from Adam to Zechariah, what the Bible presents us with is unholy men and unholy women. And you can't really understand Christmas until you see that we are all like Zechariah. We are all sinful. And that doesn't mean that we are all as bad as we could be. All right, sometimes I think people get the wrong idea when they hear Christians talking about, you know, sin. They think that we're saying that we're all just as bad as we could possibly be. You know, just, you know, there's just Hitler behind each one of us. We do all in our flesh have wicked hearts. That's true. We're not as bad as we could be, but it doesn't change the fact that we are rebels against God Most High. And, you know, when you come to see God for who he is, holy, awesome, God Most High, then it's pretty easy to see, yeah, I'm not holy. You know, maybe I'm kind of cool, but I'm not awesome. And I'm certainly not God Most High. When you see God for who he is, you come to see who we are. All of us need a Savior. And that's what makes Christmas so wonderful. God saw our sin, but he didn't abandon us. Just the opposite. He came to us. Jesus came to us. He came into the world. As the famous Christmas carol put it, while the world wasted away in sin and error pining. You think of a young girl pining after a young man. Pining away is to sort of waste away. And that Christmas carol says that we were pining after sin and pining after error. Oh, holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of the dear Savior's birth. This is the Christmas carol that is so high, about three of us can sing it. Long lay, but here's the important bit. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. Till he appeared and the soul recognized that it had been made by a God and charged to live for God's glory and honor. And yet failed to do that. And so was left in sin and error pining. Sin touches Zechariah. Sin touches Moses. Sin touches Abraham. Sin touches Adam. It touches all of us. And we will do almost anything to keep the reality of our sin from hitting us. We'll blame our parents. We'll blame our health. We'll blame our education. We'll blame our circumstances. Some of us will even blame our genes. But one day, every excuse against our sin will be burned away before the white-hot holiness of God. He is holy. He is awesome. He is God Most High. You know your heart. I mean, come on. You know your heart. God knows your heart. There are no secrets to be kept from him. He is our God, exalted. He is holy and awesome and God most high. And when we see him as he really is, we will see ourselves as we really are, sinners in need of a savior. And so the point that I'm trying to make from Luke chapter 1 is that at the heart of that chapter is Zechariah, who we're told was a righteous man. And yet when he was confronted by a holy angel, chose not to believe God's word. That's a problem. And that's the problem each and every one of us faces. We hear God's word and we choose not to believe it. Our sin recognized. And that leads us to the last point, our Savior promised. Third, our Savior promised. Now, I wonder if you notice how interesting the very beginning of Luke is. It's got to be one of the most interesting paragraphs in all of the New Testament. There's not another gospel that begins quite like Luke begins. Now, as best we can tell, Luke was not an eyewitness of Jesus' life and ministry. But we do know that Luke was a companion of the Apostle Paul. And in fact, if you remember from 2 Timothy, and I'm sure you do, but you remember from 2 Timothy, that Luke was in Rome while Paul was imprisoned. We know from Colossians 4 that Luke was a doctor. So Luke was a close companion of the Apostle Paul, sharing the gospel with the Apostle Paul, a doctor probably ministering to Paul, both spiritually and medically, while Paul was in prison. And Luke is the author of the Gospel of Luke and the history of the early church that we call the book of Acts or the Acts of the Apostles. And it appears that Luke was a very well-educated man, all right? Again, Colossians 4 said he was a doctor. And then you read Luke, the first few verses, and you see that he presents himself as a man who did some careful research to put together this account of Jesus' life and of his ministry. So look again at verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that have been taught. Now, I don't know this for sure, but it appears to me, it seems likely that Theophilus was in fact not a believer. He had been taught many things about Jesus, but he was not yet certain. He was not yet sure of the things that he learned about Jesus. So I'm not sure of this. Maybe Theophilus was simply a young Christian that needed to have his faith shored up. But I think it's really likely that Theophilus was something of a skeptic. And so Luke basically puts his gifts to work. God had given him a good mind, good discipline. He was a good researcher. And he decided to put together all the data that he picked up and researched about Jesus and write it in this book with the goal that Theophilus would pick it up and read it and see how carefully constructed and credible a witness it is, and that Theophilus would be sure, certain of who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. And so I want you to see how carefully Luke presents himself as a historian. He doesn't present himself as a maker of myths, right? I think it'd be nice to put down a nice story that people will sing about for generations to come. No, he presents this as real history. These things actually happened. You can read what I wrote and you can weigh the evidence for yourself and decide whether or not you think all this about Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection is true. And I think this is true for all of Luke and all of Acts. And it begins in chapter 1, where Luke presents a carefully structured argument promoting this idea that Jesus is the promised Messiah. At the heart of our passage is the promise of a Savior. And so what I want to do is wrap up this morning with four events that Luke describes in this chapter to convince Theophilus that what he's teaching about Jesus is true. All right, I'm going to go through them fairly quickly. But here they are, four wonderful events that Luke describes so that Theophilus can be sure of Jesus' identity. And I hope this is helpful for you. You know, for those of you who are Christians, I hope that just seeing these four events in Luke chapter 1 will shore up your faith so that you'll enter Christmas Eve and Christmas morning with a renewed passion for the truthfulness of Scripture and the supremacy of Christ over all things. And if you happen to be here this morning because it's Christmas and you're not a believer, I hope that, like Theophilus, you'll listen carefully and read carefully and weigh for yourself the evidence about whether or not this historical account of Jesus can be trusted. So four events, all right? Here's the first one. First, the barren sing. The barren sing. Luke drew our attention to Elizabeth, the barren one, and I've already mentioned that medically speaking, Elizabeth should not have gotten pregnant, and yet she conceives, and notice her joyful response in verse 25. For thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away the reproach among people. So she's basically singing. You know, it's been 5 months. She's clearly pregnant now. And she's so excited because she couldn't have a baby. But now she's about to have a baby. And she's singing. The Lord has taken away his reproach. You've got to remember, in the first century, to be barren as a woman was a real disgrace. It doesn't mean that the woman sinned, but it just symbolizes the hand of God's judgment against you. And people would make fun of you and they'd ask, you know, what did you do to deserve not to have any kids? And so here is Elizabeth singing for joy. God has taken away her reproach. The barren woman is singing. A couple of weeks ago, we were in Isaiah chapter 54. And I don't know if you remember how Isaiah chapter 54 began. So let me remind you, you don't need to turn there, but listen to Isaiah 54. Listen to the prophecy that Isaiah gave. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, for you who have not been in labor, for the child of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married. In other words, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is going to come. And when he comes, barren women are going to give birth. And so Elizabeth's, this attention given to Elizabeth's barrenness, and now her pregnancy is not just a meaningless coincidence or even just a miracle, but it's a sign. It's a sign that God is at work fulfilling the promises he made centuries beforehand. The barren sing. Here's another one. Elijah returns. Elijah returns. When Gabriel tells Zechariah about his son, he says that his son John will prepare the way for the Lord. Look at verse 16. So this is Gabriel describing the ministry of John the Baptist. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So that's exactly what John the Baptist did, right? He went out into the wilderness, he preached repentance, and he pointed people to Jesus, one whose sandals he was unworthy to stoop down and untie. Now, Gabriel says here that John is going to come in the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now, if Gabriel's words sound familiar to you, it's because this is how the Old Testament ends. The last words of the last prophet, Malachi, who I mentioned a few minutes ago, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, here's what he says. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Elijah was Israel's greatest prophet. Malachi promised that Elijah would come again to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. Gabriel tells Zechariah that his son John the Baptist is going to fulfill the ministry of Elijah. And in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus calls John the Baptist Elijah. Elijah returns. All right, the third event, right? The barren sing, Elijah returns. Remember, this is Luke carefully constructing this account, pronouncing the arrival of Jesus. The barren sing, Elijah returns, and number three, the king comes. The king comes. This takes us to Mary. Notice what Luke mentions in verse 27. Mary is betrothed to a man named Joseph. Joseph is of the house of David, and that means that whoever is raised in Joseph's house is going to be of royal lineage. Now, no one with spears was going to oust King Herod, but anyone born in Joseph's house was going to be of royal lineage of the house of David. But that's not all. Look at verse 32. Look at verse 32. This is Gabriel telling Mary about her son. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Gabriel promises that Jesus will be given a throne and he will reign forever and ever. And his kingdom will have no end. And if these verses sound familiar, it's because this is the very promise that God gave David centuries before, when David had asked God for permission to build a temple for the Lord, and God said, no, there's too much blood on your hands. Your son is going to build me a temple. That was Solomon. But then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God gave David this amazing promise. God promised David a descendant who would be a forever king. 2 Samuel 7:13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so it's why we sing, hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn. Oh, that was lame. Glory to the newborn king. So the barons sing, right? Elijah returns, the king comes, and then lastly, Christmas is right around the corner. The virgin conceives. The virgin conceives. Mary wasn't married when Gabriel promised that she would give birth to a Messiah. And she wondered how this would be possible. And so she asked him, you know, how will this be since I am a virgin? Now, Carrie, I noticed that Mary was not rebuked for asking Gabriel how this could be. Gabriel must have known her heart and known that she was not being flippant with the Lord. It was an honest question. God, never seen it done this way before. How could this be? And Gabriel answers her reasonable question. Verse 35, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy. Friends, there is no one holy. There's no man or woman holy. But you notice here that the child, the Son of God, how is he described? Holy. The Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. Now, if this is familiar to you, this idea of a virgin giving birth, I know it's familiar to you because it's what we celebrate at Christmas, but if you were a first century Jew and you read this account, it might be familiar to you for another reason, because the prophet Isaiah long ago prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, Isaiah said, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. He shall be called holy. Who is holy but God alone? Who is awesome but God alone? Who is most high but God alone? And here in Jesus is holiness and awesomeness and most highness. How is this possible? Because Mary didn't have a husband. who led her to give birth to Jesus. But Mary was filled with the Holy Spirit and overcome by the power of the God Most High. And so we sing, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appear. So I can just imagine Luke sitting down with Theophilus, walking him through the first chapter of the book and telling him, Theophilus, I mean, just, you know, put on the shelf for just a moment your skepticism. I want you to notice a few things. I want you to look. The barren sing. Elijah's returned. The king has come and a virgin has conceived. Theophilus, there are so many good reasons for you to believe the Christmas story. You know, these are prophecies that have been fulfilled, Theophilus. Won't you believe? Can't you be sure? Can't you be certain that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? That he came into the world to live and die for our sins so that we could be forever with God. 2013 has almost come to an end, and it cannot ever be replaced. We cannot ever relive another year. But another year is around the corner for most of us. And it has yet to be lived. How will you live this coming year? Will you exalt God? He is a great God, a holy God, a loving God. He is a God of wrath, yes, but also a God of mercy. He reveals himself in his word. He works through his spirit. And he can be found by all who come to him today. Will you exalt him and give him the praise that he deserves? It is not a popular thing to do in 21st century America to exalt God. But it is what God's people have always done. Will you exalt God? Will you confess your sin? Will you confess your sin? It takes great humility to recognize that you have fallen short, that you've not lived the life that you should have lived, that you've not thought the thoughts you should have thought or said the words that you should have said. You know, the Bible has a word for that, not mishaps, but sin, rebellion. People don't like to hear that today, but it's what we need to hear. It's what you need to hear. And not because this idea of you being a sinner should beat you down. No, if you are convicted of your sin, and by that I don't mean you're sent to jail because of your sin. I mean if you are spiritually convinced that what the Bible says about your character is true, that you really are unholy. If you're convinced of your sin, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. The only way to be really and truly convinced of your sin is for the Holy Spirit to work in your life. So when I tell you to confess your sin, I'm not doing it to beat you down, but to point you to God who fills us with his Spirit so that we can be convinced that we are sinners in desperate need of a holy Savior. So will you be honest? Will you be honest about yourself? About the ways that you fall short? Will you confess your sin? And then lastly, will you follow Jesus, the Lamb of God? Mary gave birth to the King of Kings. Jesus came to live the life that we should have led. And he came to die the death that we deserved to die. And only his death can help you. You cannot help yourself. Even Zacharias sinned. Zacharias couldn't save himself. You cannot save yourself. You are powerless, but God can help. He has come to help. That's what Christmas is all about. So maybe you're discouraged about your life, about your faults, about your sin. Let this Christmas sermon offer you a word of hope. You can do nothing to help yourself, but Christ is here to meet you in your hour of need. And through his cross, he has brought us peace. And that's good news. And that's why the most important headline is, and always will be, joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Merry Christmas. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what good news it is to know that the barren sing, that Elijah returned, that the king came. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to know that Mary, in a miracle of history that is difficult for us to understand, but that is certainly not above and beyond a holy, awesome God Most High, Mary the Virgin gave birth to the king. John the Baptist announced it. Luke told us about it. And we're so grateful to know this story. But Father, I pray for those in this room today that none of us would leave thinking only intellectually about this story. Father, give us the mind of Christ. Help us to know you and love you by the power of your Holy Spirit, to cast our sins upon Jesus and trust him as the only one who can save us. We pray it all in his holy, awesome name. Amen.